Well, praise God. Good morning, St. Andrews. Well, good. Look at that. You guys are in the full summer spirit. I love that energy. Welcome back to week two of our Ask Me Anything series. If you're a guest, this is your first time, you haven't been here a while, we're doing this series this summer where you ask me questions and then I answer them. And so last week we had a question about predestination and free will. I would encourage you to go back and watch that if you missed it. And really we drove into this question of, you know, this is a very modern debate that happens within Christian circles between Calvinist and Arminian circles. If you don't know what those words mean, again, go back and watch the sermon. But the idea really is we realize in Romans 8, one of the things Paul is trying to get to the Romans, this Roman church, is he's trying to get them to a place of understanding that God can be trusted and therefore we should worship him. We should worship him. And so that was really last week. And so today we have a new question. We have a new question today. So here, I'm going to read this to us and then we're going to get into it. Y'all ready? All right, here's our question for today. Compare and contrast how we as a people are still like the people Paul saw in Athens in the book of Acts. So compare and contrast how we as a people are still like the people Paul saw in Athens in the book of Acts. So the question is asking about this story that takes place in Acts 17. So Paul goes to Athens, which we know is in Greece. And when he's there, he sees the city, and this city is filled with idols. And you have all these people, all these Athenians are searching for meaning through philosophy and ideas and religion. And so Paul confronts them and proclaims the true God and points them to Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But the question today is asking, how is this city of Athens like us? Similar to our own surrounding, our own moment here in America or within Western culture. So if Paul walked around Athens 2,000 years ago, and then he would come to America and walk around today, what would he see? What would he see? And what would he say? So we're going to get into it. We're going to look at this story in Acts 17. It's important to know up to this point, the Apostle Paul, as it's recorded in Acts, has been traveling around the Roman Empire, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's now in Athens, and he's waiting on some ministry partners, okay? So we're going to start in verse 16, Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so we fast forward, verse 22 says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. At first glance, this sounds like Paul's in the middle of a debate, right? So Paul, there's these philosophers, they're asking questions. He gives this speech. Some people believe it, some people don't. And I think that if we're not careful, that's kind of all that we see. Paul debating these other people. So Acts 17, a lot of times, is used as a kind of a template for what we call apologetics. So apologetics is how Christians, how we engage intellectually unbelievers. It's how we defend the faith or answer difficult questions. And I definitely think there's something to learn from this moment in the context of apologetics. But I think there's something so much deeper going on here, which is why I think this question is actually a really good question. So let's talk about Athens. Let's understand where we're talking about. We know Athens is in Greece. We know that you can go and visit there, and there's all these incredible ancient ruins. But Paul was there when the city was alive and buzzing. So he's in there. So that when Paul gets to Athens, understand, Athens at one point was a very powerful city. But once Rome came in and conquered most of the known world at that time, they overtook Greece. And so now Rome is the most powerful city, but Athens is still an important city. It was known, as we know, it was very famous for the Greek philosophers that came out of there. In Athens, at this time, there was lots of schools, there were lots of ideas, culture was just kind of like bursting forth. But really, that was kind of just one part to understanding Athens. Hey, do we have that picture of Athens? Can we put that up on the screen? Yeah. So this is a rendering of what ancient Athens would have looked like. A lot of what you see now is, again, it's ruins. But it's important to kind of paint a picture here. Athens was one of the most religious cities in the ancient world. It was one of the most religious cities. So when you would walk through the city, every street corner, every house in the marketplace, and you can see even the skyline, looking up, looking down, looking left, looking right, you would see some sort of idol or altar or shrine to some god. Before, actually 200 years before Paul even gets there, there's this Roman writer that we still have this writing. His name was Petronius. And Petronius said, 200 years before Paul was there, talking about Athens, he said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a person. Think about that. Even at that point, by the way, the Romans weren't exactly, you know, monotheistic. They were polytheistic. They had many gods. And even for this Roman, he's like, oh boy, they got a lot of gods in this city. And so that's where Paul is. So even like looking, the whole city, you have to understand, looking at that, the whole city was built around the idea and organized around the idea of worship. You have the Acropolis in the top. You have the Parthenon. You have temples and shrines. The place was not only, even the ideas that were buzzed around the commerce and the market were still like based upon these religious and spiritual ideologies. And so everything was pointing to some god, some power, some source of meaning, some object of devotion was surrounding Paul and every person in Athens. And that's why at the beginning of this story, Luke says in the book of Acts that Paul's spirit was provoked because he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul was experiencing and feeling really deep spiritual grief for the people in the city. He saw these people worshiping and reaching and longing, but they were directing all of their worship toward things that could not fulfill them, that couldn't save them. But then Paul goes to this place called the Areopagus. Can you pull up that picture now? Do we have that? Yeah. This is actually a picture of the Areopagus in its modern form. So Areopagus, it means in Greek, the hill of Ares. And Ares in Greek, in the Greek pantheon, was the god of war. But remember, the Romans took over Greece, and the Romans also have a god of war. Their god was named Mars. So sometimes this is known as Mars Hill. And so this is where he goes to debate and to talk to these philosophers. But even at this place where ideas are talked about, it's completely surrounded by temples and shrines. And I think that we sometimes can misunderstand this passage, because I think it's interesting because we try to take it out of its original context and pull it into our current context, and somehow the Athenians become less spiritual. But that's actually not true at all. The problem was not that these people rejected religion. It's not that these people weren't spiritually searching. The problem is that they were searching everywhere except the place where God had revealed himself. And that raises the question for us. When we look at America today, is our problem really that people aren't spiritual? Is the problem really that people aren't spiritual anymore? Or is it possible that people are still searching and worshiping, they're still longing for meaning, but looking in all the wrong places? And I think that that is such a better question, and I think that's the question that Acts 17 invites us to wrestle with, because I think that we are much more like Athens than what we realize. So you have Paul in a city that's placed a premium on spirituality. Worship was central. But if Paul walked through America, would he see the same thing? I think a lot of people today, we look at our current situation and we go, well, America isn't, we're not really religious anymore. The observations go, America is following the trend of Western culture and we're becoming much more secular. And I think that there's a part of that that absolutely is true in a way. But actually, if you look at the actual data, it's actually painting a different picture. Pew Research had a finding back in 2023 and 2024 where they were researching American religion and religious adherence. Even at that point in 2023, 62% of Americans still identify as Christian. And when we think of the opposite of Christian, we usually just go atheist, right? Believer, non-believer. The data from just a couple of years ago actually shows that in America, the amount of people that consider themselves and identify as atheists is only like 5% of the entire country. Only 5%. Much smaller. But the rest, you have some small percentages of people that just have a different faith, like Islam and Buddhism and stuff like that. But the big number that goes next to Christianity is what we would call the nuns. Not like a Catholic nun, N-U-N, but the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S. They are people that do not consider themselves any one faith, but they also don't consider themselves a person with zero faith. They're the people that could describe themselves as spiritual, but not religious. That's the current picture of the American faith landscape. And a couple of years ago, this book came out called The Surprising Rebirth of the Belief in God by this British speaker and author. His name's Justin Brierley. Brierley is a Christian, By the way, it's a great book. He also has a podcast that goes along with the book, and he interviews. It's pretty incredible. But one of the things that he does in that book is he makes this really, really interesting observation, especially about America, where he looks at it and he says, look, church attendance is declining, religious affiliation is declining, but spiritual hunger is not going anywhere. People are still searching. They still want, they're still looking for meaning. They're looking for identity. They're looking for purpose. They're looking for spiritual transcendence. So the truth about America is not that we are just full out secular. The truth about America is we are spiritually restless. We are so restless. And the truth is that Athens was spiritually restless. I want you to think about this. Think about the pictures we just saw. Think about every single place you looked. There was a God to worship. And still, they had a shrine to the unknown God, just in case they were missing it. They were restless. They had hundreds of gods. They were searching. They were wondering. But Athens was spiritually restless, I think, because there's no amount of gods or idols that can fill that spiritual emptiness. There's nothing that can fill that spiritual emptiness. Look, one of the things that Scripture tells us time and time again is that the human heart was made for God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says he has put eternity into man's heart, meaning as our human condition is that we are people that never stop searching and we never stop worshiping. We never stop looking for something bigger than ourselves. One of the things that the psalmist writes in Psalm 42:1, he says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. Our souls, the human soul, desires God. So the question is not, are we worshiping? The question is, what will we worship? That is the question. I think the story in Athens shows this. Paul's moment. I think if you truly look at where we are as a country, as a Western culture, you'll see that people are searching for something to fill that void, that place of meaning. Notice one of the things that Paul says here. He says, I see that in every way you were very religious. You even worship a God you named an unknown God. And how he addresses them from there is he starts explaining the God that they're actually searching for. He doesn't attack their idols. In fact, one of the things Paul does there is he quotes a Greek philosopher and a Greek poet. He doesn't even use scripture. He just starts talking about who God is. And he says, what therefore you worship as I know, this I proclaim to you. He's going, Athenians, you know something is missing. You know something is missing, but I'm here to tell you who it is that you're missing. You are looking for meaning in life. You're looking for purpose and identity. You're looking for belonging. You're looking for hope. You're looking for peace. You're looking for truth. You're looking for life. Those are the exact same things we're looking for. It didn't change. People still are asking, who am I? Why am I here? What gives my life meaning? How do I know what is true? How do I find peace? And so how Paul addresses this, he starts describing God, the God who made the world, the God who gives life, the God who rules history. And the way that Paul proclaims it, he goes, this is the God that is near, in whom we live and move and have our being. And he without quoting scripture, Paul really goes back to Genesis. He goes back to the very beginning. He goes, this is why your longing exists. It's because you were created in God's image. You want to know why you feel this? It's because it's how you were designed to feel. You were created to know him and worship him, to walk with him. And so it doesn't matter, you brilliant, rich, one point very powerful, but still pretty powerful Athenians, you think that success and money and influence and recognition and achievement are going to fill you? No. It's always going to leave you empty, because the deepest longing of the human heart is not that which we can create. It is for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who made God known to the world. The difference is the altars have changed, but the problem has not. In verse 29, he says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. So Paul is exposing this problem. If God made us, then we belong to him. And we can't replace him with something that we create. The issue for the Athenians, and what I'm going to argue for here, is that we have taken created things, things that we have formed, and we've given it our ultimate devotion. The Athenians were asking these created things, these things they literally formed with their hands, to do what only God could do. And so they were filled with statues and temples and shrines and altars. But see, the idols represented the God that they would worship, or the gods that they would worship. But the altar was the place that they offered their devotion to that God. The altar was it is the place of sacrifice. What Paul, I think, argues here, and what I'm going to argue for us today, is that the altar reveals what matters most to us. In other words, what are you willing to sacrifice for? We don't build statues to Athena. We don't sacrifice animals to Zeus anymore, thank God. But we didn't stop building altars. The altars just look different. Remember, an altar is where you give your ultimate devotion. And people give all of their worship and their devotion to places like their office, places like their bank account, places like their social media platform, places like the stadium where your favorite team is, places like a political rally, places like a shopping cart, your phone screen. These things aren't in themselves evil, but they become places where we seek meaning, identity, security, and purpose, and therefore becomes an altar to worship a God that we have made ourselves. So what are you sacrificing for? If you want, look, I think this, if you want to know what your own idol is, look to the altar. And you go, well, Pastor, what is my altar? It's the thing where you say, this is the most important thing in my life. Look at what you consistently sacrifice for. Look at the place where you invest your time, your money, your attention, your affection, and your energy. Because sacrifice reveals what you worship. Look, let me give you some examples. The idol that you worship might be achievement, and so the altar might be your career. Because in your career, you are willing to sacrifice time with your family. People will sacrifice their own physical health and mental health. They'll sacrifice rest. They'll sacrifice relationships, all in the pursuit of success. That is an idol with an altar where you sacrifice. Maybe it's financial security. Maybe that is your idol, is financial security. So the altar with which you worship that idol, it may be the place of your possessions and your wealth. So what do you sacrifice on that altar? You might sacrifice your own contentment. People sacrifice their own God-order generosity. They will sacrifice their own peace in the pursuit of more. Give me more. Another one we see so much today is especially our politics. People will worship political power, and they believe that salvation will somehow come through the government. And so their altar will be their partisan identity, where they will, people will seriously, I cannot believe this, they will sacrifice their own relationships and unity, and sometimes even the truth itself, all for the sake to appease their political tribe. That is an idol with an altar that you lay things down and sacrifice to worship. People today, and you see this today, people want to have, they worship the idol of self-definition. They want to be able to express themselves exactly as they want to. So the idol is self-definition, and the altar are things like their social media platform, personal branding, which who gives a, oh my gosh, I don't know why we'd even do that. But Lord, people care about it. Their altar may be public affirmation. So what do they sacrifice in order to worship that idol? They will worship authenticity and community. People will sacrifice their own convictions all for the acceptance and the approval of other people. And lastly, I'm going to tell you, this is my last example here, comfort. Ooh, don't we love to be comfortable? People worship the idol of personal happiness and comfort. And the altar that they worship this idol, at the altar of convenience and entertainment. People will sacrifice their own discipline. People will sacrifice service. I see this with Christians. Christians will sacrifice the mission of God in order to be comfortable. The idols changed. The altars changed, but the substance of worshiping that which we create has not changed. Romans 1:25, Paul says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. It is the human condition of our sinful reality where we want to exchange the Creator for the created things. The problem has never changed. It's just the objects of worship that have changed. Jeremiah 2:13 says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The broken cisterns were a metaphor for false sources of life, security, and satisfaction that when Jeremiah was preaching to Israel, he was saying, these are the things that you are pursuing instead of God. The things that we make ourselves, they promise life, but they cannot deliver life. They promise satisfaction, but they leave us thirsty. Every idol has a promise to fulfill something. Money promises security. Success promises significance. Power promises control. Relationships promise completion. Comfort promises peace. But sooner or later, an idol will disappoint you. We are asking created things to do what only the Creator can do. The idols look different. The altars look different. But the objects of worship have not changed. And this is why Paul doesn't just, one of the things I think is interesting about how Paul addresses this is he doesn't just expose their idols. He points people to God. He doesn't just go after their idols, these things that they have created themselves. He goes, look to the Creator. Now here is a point. Remember our question in the beginning said, so compare and contrast. So there really is one outstanding contrast that makes us a little bit different than Athens. I'm going to read verse 30 for you real quick. Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This is where the comparison kind of stops between us and Athens. Because for the Athenians, they literally did not know God. They did it. It's the purpose of sending the apostles out for the gospel to be proclaimed. You can't know the gospel unless someone tells you the gospel. So Paul is introducing them to someone that they did not know. But if you look again, look at data, most Americans have heard of Jesus. Most have either been to church. Lord knows, if you drive around Panama City, you're going to see a church. You know what I mean? They've at least seen the church. Actually, data shows the vast majority of Americans have at least one time heard a sermon. They've heard sermons. They've been in churches. There is cultural awareness of Jesus. But the issue is information is not the same as responding to the gospel. The New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, he makes this really good observation about Acts 17. I think it's so important, especially for this discussion. He pushes back against the idea of using this as a lesson for apologetics, as, you know, debating and defending the faith. That's fine. But he points out, he says, no, Paul was doing something so much bigger than just arguing and debating. Paul was making God known to them. The unknown God has revealed who he is, and you can find him in Jesus Christ. He's telling the Athenians, history as you know it has changed. The world has changed. God has acted, and you can know him. He no longer has to be the unknown God. He gets to be the fully known God, the same God that fully knows you. God has acted. A lot of people, you know, one thing that's a horrible tragedy is for someone to never know the name of Jesus. That is a horrible tragedy. I would argue it is such a greater tragedy to hear the gospel and not respond. That is such a greater tragedy. I think we have this problem. People think because they know facts about Jesus that somehow that's not the same as following Jesus. Knowing facts about Jesus is not the same as following Jesus. Knowing a little bit of scripture is not the same as knowing the word of God and obeying the word of God. I remember it was my second semester in college, so the second semester of my freshman year, and I was in this world history class, and there's this guy, something got brought up about the Bible. And there's a guy in there, and he goes, I can argue the Bible. And all of us kind of looked to him, and we're like, oh, okay, you can? He goes, yeah, I was a Christian for 4 years. I mean, I'm not anymore, but I can argue it. And I was like, I remember I was like our desk were like this or whatever. And I said, please don't do that. That would be such a poor misrepresentation of the word of God. Because knowing Jesus and knowing the word of God is not the same thing as being in a relationship with Jesus and obeying the word of God. There's two different things. I'm actually going to go ahead and call the worship band up here now. I'm going to read this verse to you. I want you to listen. As we flow out of this, we're going to land the plane. I want you to hear this. Acts 17, verse 31, it says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Everything in Paul's speech leads to the resurrected Christ. Everything was leading here. Everything about Jesus was, for Paul, he goes, Athens, I have your answer. And he's here. Paul doesn't end his thing saying, stop worshiping idols. Paul ends his speech saying, Jesus is alive. And Paul isn't offering them a new idol. Paul isn't offering them just a new philosophical system. The whole thrust of Paul's argument is God has acted, the tomb is empty, Christ is risen, and the world has a king. And the way they responded is the same way people respond today. Some people mocked him. Some people delayed listening to him. And we assume some people believed him. I think what we see is Athens was spiritually restless. America is spiritually restless. I imagine some of you in here today, you are spiritually restless. You're still searching and trying and achieving and accumulating. You're looking for anything that will satisfy that hunger inside of your own heart. Even as Christians, we can still look to things outside of Jesus to create meaning and purpose and to satisfy that thirst. One of the things that Augustine said in the third century, he said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Augustine said that 1,700 years ago, and it's still true today. We are restless until we find rest in God. God has not remained unknown. Praise God. The God humanity is searching for has acted. And he's not some new idea. He's not some new philosophical structure. He's not a new movement. He's not about self-discovery. It's about Jesus. So are we like Athens? Yeah. A whole lot more than we probably want to admit. We are like Athens. We're like Athens because we still worship. People still worship things that are outside of Christ. They're still building altars to things that they've created themselves or the world has created for them, and so they worship that. And we look at it and we go, I'm not sacrificing at an altar. No, the idea is you're sacrificing for something, and your sacrifice reveals who you're devoted to. And I think, just like I said, it's a tragedy for someone to hear the word of God speak and not respond. I want you to hear me today. The tragedy is for you to leave here and leave unexamined. For you to leave here and not admit that there is a place inside of me that I am showing devotion to something outside of God. Because if you think you're not doing it, careful. Because pride comes before the fall. And I don't say this out of condemnation. I say this out of invitation. An invitation to know God more. An invitation to worship God deeper. An invitation to bring in that relationship. Maybe your relationship with God feels strained and distant. The invitation that Paul gave is the same invitation I give to you today. That I believe the Word of God still speaks to us today. Is to know God, because he knows you. He knows you. The psalmist in Psalm 42, when he said, my soul is thirsty for you, God. My soul longs for you, God. You have that longing within yourself. It's why we gather together every Sunday and we worship the name over every name. Why? Not because God even needs it. He doesn't need it. You need it. Because you need to worship the one, the only one that can give your life purpose and meaning and direction and wholeness and grace and mercy. The only one that can lead you. Because everything else will leave you empty and dry and thirsty and broken. And so, we follow Paul's direction, and we worship the risen Christ. We worship him, because he is worthy of worship. So I just want to pray this over you. Church, may you find rest in Jesus. May your hope be in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. May your purpose be found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. May his grace shown to us through Jesus, the love of God revealed to us, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. We pray. pray all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come on, give God some praise one more time. Hallelujah.